Last week we looked at Christ as being our chief shepherd. He is the one that ultimately leads us through this life, and we got to be prepared and willing to respond to the direction, the leading, the guiding that he provides you and I. Can I encourage us to take a look at your phone just to make sure that the volume is off of, on that so that it does not provide a distraction for those around you as we study the Word of God here today. Let's go to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 20 this morning. We're going to find ourselves there here in a few moments. I'm just setting, making sure that my phone is off as I'm trying to... There we go. Acts chapter 20 is where we're going to find ourselves here today. We've been studying the office of the pastor. We're taking a fair amount of time methodically, systematically, working through many thoughts. We've been working through the different hats that a pastor wears, you know, the various titles that demonstrate those hats. We've looked at the title of bishop, which indicates that the term episkopos indicates that the individual that is being spoken of is an overseer or a supervisor of the ministry. He oversees the things that take place within the ministry to ensure that the local church is heading in the direction that God would desire. He's an overseer. We also looked at the term elder, the fact that he is not on. I thought it was on. There, I must have tapped that button one more time. There we go. The term elder indicates spiritual and ministerial maturity. Did it go off? I think it just went off again. Oh, it's on green for me. That spiritual and ministerial maturity that he has that enables him to lead God's people. And then the third hat, or the third title we've been looking at, is this term pastor, which literally means a shepherd. A shepherd. We discussed that a shepherd has three basic responsibilities, and I think just in a nutshell, we could say that a shepherd's job is to lead, feed, and protect. And we've looked at the leading, we've looked at the feeding. Last week, we took a little bit of a break from the pastor of the local church and considered our chief shepherd, or the great shepherd, or the good shepherd. And that, of course, being the Lord himself. We spent some time looking through the 23rd Psalm last week as we did that. I would certainly like to encourage you, if you were not able to be with us for this last Sunday or the Sunday before, please check out those messages online on our website, and because those will help you to understand a little bit more of the context of the things that we'll be looking at here today. Now, my goal is twofold here this morning. And somebody already changed that clock, so I can't you know, lean on it only being 10 o'clock right now. It is accurate back there, but my goal is twofold this morning. Number one, to consider this aspect of a shepherd's responsibility to protect the flock, and then hopefully we'll have time to be able to tie those three titles together scripturally. Is the bishop, elder, pastor, are those titles actually referring to the same individual? And so we'll want to try to make sure we try to wrap that up here this morning before we quit. So don't stall me at all here this morning, okay? Don't hinder my method here. And we'll try to get through everything that we've got. Acts chapter 20. You notice as Paul brings together these church leaders, there in verse number 28, he begins to exhort these individuals in regards to their care for the local church ministry. You notice the terminology that is used there. He says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock." Now, he's talking about a flock. What is this flock? What kind of animals are being referred to in this flock? I give you a hint. It has nothing to do with the avian species. Okay, it's not birds. What is this flock that he's referring to? It's referring to sheep. So he says, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from yourselves will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Here we have, in this piece of Paul's message or his sermon to these individuals, we have him clearly dealing with their responsibility to provide protection for the flock of God, to provide protection for God's people. We've looked at the fact that one of his responsibilities as a shepherd is to feed. And how does he feed? He feeds God's people through the teaching of the word. And it's the same means that he is to use to protect God's people. Primarily, to protect the flock, to protect God's people, a pastor needs to be able to provide biblical instruction that is indeed protective of them. And that is the reason why Paul, in his writing to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 3, makes one of those very early qualifications, the fact that he must be able to teach. He has to be able to understand the Word of God and to be able to instruct God's people in the Word of God. If a man cannot do that well, he should not be a pastor. There may be other things that a man could do within the ministry, but he should not be a pastor if he cannot instruct God's people ably in the Word of God. And one of the reasons why he must be able to do so is to protect the flock. You notice here in this passage what it has to say. He says that you are to act as shepherds. Why? Because of the fact, he says that in verse number 29, that there are that after he leaves, Paul says, after I'm off the scene, savage wolves will come. Savage wolves. Wolves being one of the natural enemies of sheep. Natural predators of sheep. We see this, obviously, this word picture, these metaphors being utilized by Paul to help them to understand this concept of the vulnerability of sheep, but also the necessity, because of that vulnerability, that necessity for protection. And here that metaphor is used in a spiritual sense that we tend to find ourselves in vulnerable positions spiritually. And so therefore, it is necessary for us to have somebody who will stand and keep watch, as he says there in verse number 31, who will watch for those things which pose a threat to God's people. Now, Paul utilizing these word pictures, these metaphors, are not unique to Paul. In fact, we see Christ himself using these same metaphors. Go with me over to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, Jesus uses the same metaphors as he helps his listeners at that time to understand the need for a shepherd. In John chapter 10, and starting in verse number 1, Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door of the shepherd, or I'm sorry, he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, John says, "but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them." Okay, so let's pause there for a moment. Jesus makes a distinction here between a stranger and the shepherd. He says there are strangers who might be coming to the sheepfold, who might come to the flock with nefarious purposes, for the purpose of drawing them away or stealing them away. And Jesus says if he climbs over the walls to get to the sheep, you can best bet that the individual is there as a thief or a robber, and that's going to be one of the dangers for the sheep, is thieves. So Jesus says the true shepherd, he comes in through the door, he comes in through the ordinary way, and he calls out his sheep, and his sheep come to him. I watched a video some time ago, I believe it was over in the Middle East somewhere, and there was a bunch of sheep out there in the field, and the shepherd was standing by the fence, and some onlookers were standing there by the fence, and he was encouraging them to try to call the sheep to them. And so these people were hollering, trying to get the sheep to call. He even, if I remember right, he even gave them the command to say, to get the sheep to come, and the sheep just stayed out there. They didn't even budge. And finally, the shepherd himself makes the same command, and as soon as he made that command, all these sheep come running right to him. It was a great example of what Christ is saying here. He says, my sheep hear my voice. Okay, but we see one of those threats is those who would steal the sheep away. And then he continues in verse number 7. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Okay, so he changes the metaphor just a little bit here. In the first couple of verses, he says, the shepherd enters the door. But he says now, he says, I am the door. And here the picture is out in a pasture setting in which a shepherd might set up a makeshift corral for his sheep. Maybe he makes this out of fallen branches and things, and he would pile them up, maybe rocks, and he would pile up this makeshift corral, and he would lead his sheep into that corral. And then through the night, he himself would lay in the doorway of that corral, so that if anything tried to come in to get the sheep, he would know it. If any of the sheep tried to leave in the middle of the night, he would know it, because they would literally have to go over the shepherd's body to do so. He says, I am the door of the sheep. Verse 8, all who ever came before me are thieves and robbers. Again, referencing back to verse number 1. I am the door, he says again. Verse number 8. They're all thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Again, I think this is a precursor to what he's going to say much more clearly in chapter 14, which he says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me or but through me. He says, I'm the door. Verse number 10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I'm intending to look at this passage a little bit more closely in regards to Christ being the good shepherd on that Wednesday right before Easter. But notice what he says in verse 12. He says, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. So now Jesus brings yet another threat or another danger to the sheep. He brings this other danger into the picture. And that is this danger of a predator, a wolf. And he says there is individuals who might be hired by the shepherd to help him with his sheep. But those individuals, those hirelings, those hired persons have no vested interest in those sheep. They're just simply there to help. And so as a result, when those sheep are threatened by predators, do you think those hired servants are going to stick around to help save the life of those sheep at the risk of their own personal lives? Jesus says no. It says the hireling, who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And then the wolf catches the sheep and he scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. He doesn't have that vested interest in the livelihood of those sheep because those sheep are his livelihood. The hireling does not have that same interest or that same care in the sheep. The shepherd protects the sheep. So Jesus makes this very clear during his teaching ministry. Now again, in Acts chapter 17, Paul borrows that same those same metaphors, that same word picture from Christ's teaching as he is addressing these church leaders, these pastors. And he tells them in Acts chapter 20 and verse number 29, he says, keep in mind, just as Jesus said, there are wolves. There are wolves. There are predators. There are those who would cause your sheep harm. And because of this presence of the harm, this presence of the danger, he says, you've got to guard the sheep. You've got to shepherd, in verse number 28, the church of God. You've got to guard the sheep. We see a handful of different enemies that we could consider to the welfare or to the health and the prosperity of sheep. As we've talked, we see thieves, those who would steal the flock. We've talked about wild animals, those who would kill and scatter the flock. Also elements, natural elements around can cause sheep a lot of grief. And so the natural elements in which, especially as they are being raised out in the wild and the wild pastures around them, these elements can provide a danger. And so again, one of the great responsibilities we have of any shepherd is to protect. I understand that in the near Eastern cultures where they still do a lot of shepherding as livelihood, shepherds are oftentimes given to four specific tasks in regards to this protection. One is that they find and they save lost or trapped sheep. Why? Because that lost or trapped sheep is in danger. And so as we talked last week about Christ taking the rod and staff, they comfort us because of that presence of protection. He takes that for the purpose of trying to find that sheep and to try to save that sheep from being lost or from being trapped in some way. They are to heal. They seek to heal their wounded and their sick sheep. Again, they realize that their sheep are hurting. They are sickly, and so the shepherd has to protect his sheep from some of those types of physical woes. He watches for enemies trying to attack the sheep, again, such as thieves and animals. He has to be watchful for those sheep. When we lived in Canada, one of our neighbors was a beef farmer. And he had a whole bunch of cows out there in the pasture. But he also raised two donkeys along with his cows. We thought that was curious. And of course, once we moved there, we began to interact with our neighbor. We found out very quickly why he raised two donkeys alongside of his cows. It wasn't just because he enjoyed donkeys. He wasn't going to start a donkey ball team, if anybody's ever seen donkey ball. He wasn't doing, no. Actually, the donkeys were there because they were watchful, not so much for the cows, per se. They weren't there protecting the cows. At least the donkeys didn't really notice that they were protecting the cows. But the donkeys were far more watchful than the cows were. And so if there was a wolf or a coyote that was wandering around the perimeter of the pasture, the donkeys would immediately be alerted to that. And then the donkeys being on alert or running away, whichever they might do, the cows would then, that would catch the cows' attention, and they too would find themselves at attention and recognizing that there was a threat out there. These donkeys would recognize the threat that the cows would not recognize on their own immediately. And one of the responsibilities of a shepherd is not to just sit out there. We oftentimes think of David in this idyllic setting. He's sitting there in his pasture. His sheep are all sitting around him. And here's David just leaning against a tree, just stroking his harp and playing songs. No, there are times that David might have been doing that, certainly. But you can bet that even while he was playing on his harp, perhaps soothing a anxious flock, you can bet that David was constantly looking around him, wondering if there's anything around, if there's any predators on the perimeter that were eyeing his sheep. A shepherd has to watch for the enemies that may be trying to attack the sheep, but then number four, he must defend the sheep from those attackers when they come. Okay, we have a great example in David in doing so through the slaying of that bear and that lion that were attacking his sheep. Okay, so this concept, again, this word picture that we see that is in very real life, shepherding, we find this concept utilized by both Christ and the Apostle Paul regarding this great task that a pastor has, or a shepherd has, to protect the sheep. I do know of ministries that have been a long time without a pastor. In fact, one ministry I had the opportunity back several years ago, had the opportunity to fill pulpit at because they were just looking for people to come and fill pulpit since they did not have a pastor at the time. By the time I went to fill pulpit, They had been a Weller pastor for several years. I had asked one individual, a leading member of the pulpit committee, I asked the individual, I said, well, how close are you guys to finding a pastor? You've been you know, for quite some time. How close do you think you are? And he told me this. He said, well, actually, we've really kind of enjoyed the variety of preachers that we've been able to experience when we haven't had it, since we haven't had a pastor. I understand variety can be the spice of life. But do we understand how vulnerable a congregation is when they don't have an individual who is there, who is placed there by the Lord to guard and protect that local congregation from the dangers that are out there? You say, well, what qualifies a guy to be able to do that? Why would we say, well, he's the one that protects the flock of God? Can I remind you of the term elder that we see used over and over again in the New Testament? Elder signifying that this individual has both spiritual and ministerial maturity to be able to lead, feed, and protect God's people. I'm certainly not striving to place myself on any pedestal, and I don't want to place myself on any pedestal whatsoever. I am not here to say I am far more mature than anybody else in this church. That is not the case, and I think we dealt with that when we were dealing with the term elder. But what we see here is that there's this great necessity to provide protection to the flock of God. Some time ago, I came across a list that another pastor had put out as, in regards to the enemies of the flock, the church, that are out there today. And I don't remember the individual's name. I didn't write it down. I can't figure out, can't remember where I got this from. So I give credit to whom credit is due. It's Anonymous. Anonymous has received a lot of credit over the years, and he's going to receive credit for this yet again today. Because this list is not certainly not original with me, but I think it is absolutely worthy of passing on. If you bear with me, he provides 10 enemies of the flock of God. And if you want to write these down, I would encourage you to do so. Because I believe that these are absolutely true. And certainly you could add to this list even more. But I want to provide you with this list that I came across some time ago that helps us to see what the enemies are that are out there. Maybe you'll sense that there are some of these out there. Maybe you've never sensed some of these enemies out there, but there are indeed enemies. And the pastor has a responsibility to strive to be aware of the presence of these enemies so that he can protect the flock. Therefore, a pastor cannot just kind of sit with his head in the sand and pretend that everything is good around him and just simply read his Bible and tell people what the Bible say. To some degree, I have to be aware of the dangers that are out there. Let me share with you some of these things that we find. Number one is false teaching. False teaching. If you'll keep your fingers limber, we'll look at a couple of passages that give us insight into these things. Go with me over to Titus chapter 1. And we've looked at this passage already earlier on in our study. But it is certainly a reminder to us of this false teaching that is constantly prevalent. Before we even read this passage, can I just make a blanket statement? It has become increasingly difficult for pastors in this area with the age of information that we are in. I think it was at one time pastors had it a little bit easier because there were only so many books that were written. He could be aware of a lot of the books that were out there and could be able to combat things. Now people have everything at their disposal through the internet or through Christian bookstores or through quote-unquote Christian radio or Christian television. And there is so much out there that is being presented as biblical instruction, as Bible teaching. There is so much out there that honestly, as a pastor, I can't even begin to scrape the surface of all that is out there that could be of danger. So therefore, what do I strive to do? I strive to simply teach the word in with prayer that you would become discerning and would be able to sense these things when you come across them. But false teaching is one of those areas that a pastor has to constantly be on the lookout for In Titus chapter 1, in verse number 9, it says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. This is who this is referring to. It's talking about the bishop, the elder that we see there mentioned in verse number 7 and verse number 5. These would be the same individual. He says that this individual is to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict sound doctrine, a Bible truth. For there are many, he doesn't say just a couple, and even at this historical time in the church, Paul is already saying there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, those who would say, hey, you've got to be circumcised in order to be saved. Those you're referring to those who would have the Jewish culture as a part of their background, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, verse number 12, a prophet of their own, said Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. He says, therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. We could go on all the way down through the end of the chapter, but you get the picture. You understand what is being dealt with here. He's dealing with individuals, and he refers to them as people who are self-proclaimed prophets. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 7, it's fascinating. Jesus again uses that term in the same word picture in regards to wolves. In Matthew chapter 7, in verse number 15, Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. I think Looney Tunes did a good job in the picture of this. I mean, if you remember Ralph and the sheepdog and, the other wolf, the wily wolf that would come in. The sheepdog is always sitting there on the hill, and he's protecting the sheep. And there's this wolf and comes in, and he always zips on this sheep costume, and he starts to walk through the flock. And Ralph, the sheepdog, always seems to do a good job of protecting the sheep from this wolf in sheep's clothing. This wolf in sheep's clothing is not a Looney Tunes concept. This goes all the way back to the time of Christ, and oftentimes we utilize this term, but Jesus utilized this term specifically referring to those who would bring into his people false teaching, false prophets. And that is a tremendous danger to the flock of God today, is false teaching. And so therefore, as your pastor, one of my responsibilities is to stand up and provide the truth that will combat that false teaching. And believe you me, it is oftentimes uncomfortable. Because there are times that I know that even people within our own flock have found themselves leaning towards some of those teachings that now I'm going to contradict. It oftentimes can be an uncomfortable task. But it's a necessary task. It's a task that by God's grace, and with your accountability, I will strive to continue to do, regardless of whatever the teaching that may pop up, that seems to be trendy, that seems to be one that tickles our ears, but in fact, it is not in line with the scriptures. But false teaching is certainly an enemy of the flock of God. Another enemy that we find is worldliness. Worldliness. What do we mean by worldliness? Go over to 1 John chapter 2, and I think we find a great definition of what worldliness is, or at the very least, a great description of what worldliness looks like. Somebody may say, well, so-and-so, they seem awful worldly, or that church seems awful worldly. Well, by what standard? What do we mean by that? Notice how John describes worldliness. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse number 15, he says, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. That, I think, is a great definition of worldliness. a love for the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of this world. And is it worth the things of this world? Are they worth our attention? Are they worthy of our affection? I don't think so, because in verse number 17 says, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Folks, when we pursue the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, when we pursue the things that this world has to offer us without any spiritual discernment, when we pursue those things, we are pursuing something that is going to come to an abrupt end. We have to be careful that we don't get sucked into the priority system of the world, that we don't get sucked into the value system of the world, that we don't get sucked into that which is truly, clearly of a worldly influence. Obviously, this can be taken to certain different extremes. How do we determine if something is worldly or not? How do we determine if something fits this definition or not? You know what it is? We determine it by the Scriptures. We determine it by the Scriptures. When the Scriptures clearly speak to us about things that are wrong, that are displeasing to the Lord, then we need to acknowledge it and adhere to those things. Not everything that the world has to offer has a moral value or has an immoral value to it. And we have to discern those things, which things are going to lead us astray and which things are not. Is driving an automobile worldly? Some who think so. How do we determine if driving an automobile is worldly? Does driving an automobile inherently lead us into sin? Well, I think we've got to be careful a bit, because driving an automobile led most of you to church today. I didn't. I was one of the spiritual ones who avoided those worldly devices to come to worship. But I do have shoes, and somebody in the world made my shoes. So, now, when we look at certain things, we try to determine whether or not something has an inordinate worldly influence on it. We have to determine, does it in and of itself commend us to sinful habits? If they do, you know what? It's probably time for us to do away with it. But worldliness is certain one of those areas in which, when even in our local churches, we have to guard against. And a pastor has to be willing to say, you know what? That seems to be taking people down a road that I don't think is beneficial, I don't think is useful for the health of the body of Christ or for the health of the flock. And so as a pastor, oftentimes I've got to take a stand about something that is oftentimes uncommon. But I need to do so. And if a man is not willing to do so on those things, then he ought not be a pastor. But that is one of the responsibilities of the pastor, is to try to get an idea of some of the worldly trends that are out there, try to sift through them, try to discern which ones truly do fit the description that we find here, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and say, you know what? It doesn't fit that, so therefore it's not worldly and doesn't necessarily need to be disposed of in our lives. But these things here, they certainly do tend in and of themselves to lead in that direction. So therefore, stay away from it. False teaching, worldliness. Number three is legalism. You go from one extreme to the other, worldliness over to legalism. What does legalism say? Legalism says that we have to adhere to all of these standards or all of the commandments of men in order to have any hope for salvation whatsoever. If you look at Acts chapter 15, we see one example of that, of legalism. Acts chapter 15 and verse number 1 says, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren this, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. In fact, at one time, one of the apostles even advocated and endorsed this teaching. The apostle Peter. And Paul said, he, you know what? I had to confront Peter to the face on this matter because Peter was wrong. You do not have to be circumcised. You do not have to become culturally Jewish in order to experience salvation. And many would take the Old Testament law and seek to thrust it upon those who have been saved by grace and been called to the liberty that is in Jesus Christ. And they would seek to thrust it upon those individuals as though everything in the Old Testament continues to be binding to us today. And it's not. And those who would continue to say, but you've got to abide by the law, then they are engaging in legalism. And I know the word legalism is thrown on actually fairly loosely today. Legalism is used by anybody that would say, you know what, your standard, you know, you think I have to hold to a different standard. I have to be like this or I have to be like this. And so we call anything and everything that holds an individual to a higher standard to be legalistic. But understand that the technical concept of legalism is not just merely saying, hey, you know what, we ought to look like such and such, we ought to dress like such and such, we would behave like such and such. It's saying, if you don't do those things, then you're not going to be saved. I think we also need to be careful about a rigidity that is not reflected by the scriptures in our personal lives. We need to be careful of that. But this concept of legalism is dealing with outward actions in hopes to acquire an inward salvation. Legalism. Let us be very careful that we don't even appear to promote legalism in our midst or from our midst. Let us be careful that we do not provide people with a reason to think that our perspective on salvation is that, yes, it's by grace, but you also have to behave and look in such a way too if you're going to be truly saved. We've got to guard against legalism. Number four, enemy of the flock of God, is religious formalism. Religious formalism. A lot of people really like the formal nature of some of the more liturgical types of churches. They like to walk in, they like to see a pastor in a robe and, you know, special collar. They like to see the elaborate ornamentation around the building and things like that. A lot of people like all the rituals that you go through every time you come to church. They like that formalism because they feel like that formalism brings them to a higher plane religiously or spiritually. I like what Paul said, how Paul kind of addressed that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. He says, makes this statement, having a form of godliness, but denying or refusing its power. Having a form of godliness. That word form means the shape of or the appearance of godliness. And so we put on a form of some sort because it makes us look like that we are at least religious. And the problem is those forms, those appearances can be taken off on Monday just as easily as they can be put on Sunday. And so what happens? It gives the impression that a person is a religious individual. It gives the impression that they are godly, but they're not. One commentator refers to it in this way, states it this way. He says, they liked the visible expressions, the ascetic practices, meaning that ascetic, not aesthetic. Ascetic means that you take on fasting or you whip yourself, you know, things like that would cause yourself discomfort. They like the ascetic practices and the visible expressions and the endless discussions of religious trivia, thinking themselves to be obviously righteous because they are obviously religious. And so this trend that we see, and I see it, I've seen it even in more of the evangelical circles in which people say, you know what, the evangelical churches, they just, I really appreciate the teaching and the preaching, but I just really love the beauty of the ritual that we get from Roman Catholicism. People get enamored by this front that is put up. They get enamored by the shell of religious formalism. They get enamored by these things, and they're drawn away from it. Some may wonder why it is that I kind of shed certain formal things. Well, this is one of the reasons. I don't want to give the impression that the form of what we do lends itself to a deeper spirituality for us because it has nothing to do with it. But religious formalism, and some people just come to church religiously formal. I don't mean they put on formal dress, formal attire, but I mean that they come to church and that's all that there is to their Christian life. That's it. And so they've put on a shape or an appearance of godliness for the moment, but they've completely refused or denied the power that God provides in true Christianity. We become cultural Christians. Why is it that we see so many in generations go away from what they have been brought up in? It's because they were simply a part of cultural Christianity, but they had never made it real for themselves. They had never sincerely embraced it for themselves. And so, as John would say, they go out from us because they were never really of us. Religious formalism. Emotionalism is number five. Emotionalism. A pastor has to strive to be stable emotionally. Because so many times the flock get unsettled and they become emotionally attached to this and or that, and or they want the next big emotional high. And so people oftentimes attend churches where they get that emotional high when they go to church. And they go away from church and they think, oh, that feels really good. That felt great. Well, there's a problem with that. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart is the seat of the emotions. Many times people find themselves fluctuating in their Christian life depending on the emotional high or low that they find themselves in. And if they find themselves in an emotional low, they go to a church where they can get those emotions all hyped up again. And they walk away and they say, oh, I feel better already. And that better feeling lasts for a day. This emotionalism a pastor has to guard against, that he doesn't manipulate people to make decisions or make commitments or things like, he doesn't manipulate people in their emotions to do some of those things. Number six is diversions. Diversions, those things which would distract, those things which would take away the attention of to what our real purpose is. What is our real purpose here at Calvary Baptist Church? It's threefold, and we haven't reviewed these in a while. But our threefold purpose here at Calvary Baptist Church is to exalt the Savior, edify the saints, and evangelize sinners. That's our threefold purpose. And so many churches find themselves completely diverting away from what that purpose is and pursuing other things. I think some examples of that could certainly be in the organizations known as the Salvation Army or the YMCA. Most people don't even know what the C in YMCA even stands for anymore. They have no idea. Why? Because the YMCA doesn't stand for that anymore. And what began both of these organizations, and there are others that could certainly be lumped in, but those would be two that are very familiar to us. Both of these organizations started out with a great concept, with a great idea. But they got diverted into this social gospel that teaches that, hey, you know what? We just need to reform society. And if we can reform society and the environment in which people live, then we'll see a reformation of the people themselves that live in those environments. It's a social gospel. And even many churches have got caught up in this social gospel. Number seven, we need to move. Apathy. Apathy. Revelation 2:4. In fact, it's interesting that in our study here in 1 Timothy is in Ephesus at this time. In fact, what we just read in Acts chapter 20, the text for this morning is dealing with those who were part of Ephesus. But in Revelation chapter 2, verse number 4, one of the last time we ever hear of the church in Ephesus, it references this church as being one that is lukewarm. Lukewarm. That's apathy. Understand, and especially when we just dealt with emotionalism, the opposite of apathy is not emotionalism. Say, well, that's just a really apathetic church. You know, they just don't get excited about things. So we go somewhere else where everybody's excited, but there's no biblical basis for it. That's better, right? What is apathy? Apathy is just simply knowing what to do, but just not doing it, not engaging in it. Have you become apathetic in your Christian life? Have you become apathetic in your walk with the Lord? And has that translated into an apathy when it comes to your setting within your local church? Are you content with just maintaining where you're at spiritually right now? Apathy, the English word, comes from a compound Greek term, apathos. Pathos means passion. So it literally has no passion for what you're doing anymore for Christ. You know, I find myself there oftentimes. There are Sundays. Sunday mornings, I'll be in my office at, say, 7 o'clock in the morning thinking about the day and just thinking, you know what, Lord? I just don't seem to have any energy for what we have today. That's a pathetic place to be. And I hate it when I am in that place. And every one of us need to guard against this apathy that creeps into our lives that just simply says, you know what, I just don't feel like it right now. Well, since when does our feelings come into play on whether or not we live in a way that is obedient to Christ and is beneficial for the body of Christ? Since when do we leave that to how I feel today? If your pastor went by these feelings, the deacons would be getting calls quite regularly on Sunday mornings saying, hey, by the way, Ryan, you got a cover for me today. I don't feel like it. Number 8 is the tolerance of sin. The tolerance of sin. We don't have the time, but you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 on your own, and we see that tolerance of sin. Remember that tolerance of sin that Paul addresses in the Corinthian believers, in the Corinthian church in that first epistle? Evidently a matter of incest between a man and his mother, or at least his stepmother. Paul says, you as a church are putting up with it. Why haven't you disciplined this guy out of the church yet? Why haven't you addressed this sin? So eventually they dealt with it. Then they went the other extreme. They dealt with him so harshly that they would not let him back into the church after there was repentance. And Paul had to deal with that in 2 Corinthians. But oftentimes, sin stays within the congregation because nobody's willing to deal with it. And we become tolerant of each other's sin. What sin is it that you find in your own personal life that you have come to tolerate for yourself? And perhaps even come to a point to where you expect other people to tolerate that sin too. One of the greatest dangers that the church can have is that tolerance of sin to the point that nobody even notices that it exists anymore. But then somebody else comes into the ministry and they say, why hasn't this been dealt with? And people look at them like, well, what do you mean? Because we become tolerant, we become permissive of that sin and to the point that we don't deal with it anymore. Number 9 is division. Division within the body of Christ. Folks, I can't tell you as a pastor how much this spirit of division grieves me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 11, Paul says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. We get bound up in stupid contentions. It's usually not anything to do with the heavy doctrines of Scripture. Within local churches, it almost always has to do with the petty things that go on within ministry that in 10 years, it won't matter and nobody will remember it. But in the moment, it has dragged God's people down spiritually. There's always got to be this little bickering that goes on. Well, why do we do it like this? Well, why don't we do it like that? And there's these contentions that take place. And eventually it causes division. Maybe you're here sitting here today in which you have not talked to so-and-so in weeks or months because there's been a contention and now it's awkward to interact with one another. Don't call it awkward. Call it sin, because that's what it is. It's a division that's taken place within the body of Christ that you have allowed, and it has fractured the body. Division. The last one, number 10, is a closed Bible. A closed Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Right after Paul says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, chapter 3 and verse number 16, it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. He says in verse number 1 of chapter 4, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Why? Because this is the word of God that is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Why? Because this stuff is always there to be dealt with. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers. And they will turn, those teachers will turn their ears away from the truth, and they'll be turned aside to fables. The greatest danger that you and I can be at, folks, is the point to which we come in which we no longer engage in the Word of God on our own. And it's not enough to open up a daily bread booklet. Those can be useful. It's not enough to open up a daily bread booklet and that be the sum total of your spiritual diet today. Or whatever other devotional help you like to use. Get into the Word of God for yourself. It's always wonderful when somebody, you get done preaching a message and you lay it out doctrinally, you show this all the scriptures, you get all done and somebody comes and says, well, you know what, I just don't agree. Well, that's fine, but based on what? Well, I don't know, it just doesn't seem quite right. Did you not take the time to look into the Word of God that the rest of us took? To look into the Word of God? See, a closed Bible, an unwillingness to open the Bible and to go to the Word of God humbly and submissively and say, God, whatever your Word reveals to me, that is what I will embrace. Because your Word is truth. You see, many of these things are examples of the enemies to the flock of God. Maybe you can sense one or many of these things that you have personally found in your own life to be endangering to you. And part of my job, part of my responsibility, part of my job description as a pastor is to deal with these things, these sorts of things within the local church. And you know what? In my flesh, I don't want to. I don't. I don't like going to any one or numerous people and saying, hey, you know what? We got to take care of this. We got to deal with this. I don't like that. I am not confrontational by nature. I hate confrontation. But I hate what the lack of confrontation does to the body of Christ even more. And so there are times I'll say, you know what? We've got to deal with this. And it might be one-on-one. It might be something that we have to do in an actual congregational setting from time to time. But folks, these are things that would destroy this local church like that. And as a result, we as a flock have to strive to be alert to the dangers that are lurking out there, but we also have to allow the pastor to address things that others just may not see. But it's his responsibility to address because he is the shepherd. Can we quickly go back to Acts chapter 20? I'm not going to get into tying these three things together. We'll have to leave that for next week. But go back with me to Acts chapter 20. I want to bring one last thing out of this text to our attention. Acts chapter 20, verse number 28 says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come. Now notice two statements here. Will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Verse 30. Also from among you, men will rise up. So he says this danger, these dangers are coming from two very specific directions. We have these dangers that would come from outside of us. They would come from without. And that's the, those are the dangers that we have with a lot of the television preachers and things like, people like that, personalities that are outside of our local congregation that we have no control over. We can't control what they do. We can't control what they preach. We can't control what they teach. We can't control any of those things. But there are those individuals who would still try to get themselves, wedge themselves into our midst in order to wreak havoc upon the flock of God. And we've got to be on guard to those who are lurking on the perimeter trying to find a way in. But verse number 30 says, but these things, these dangers also can come from within, from among yourselves. They can come from within. And so that's why it is that there are times in which we as a congregation have to deal with individuals that are behaving in such a way or teaching such a thing. Because of their actions within the congregation, there's times that the congregation has to deal with these things. And I, as a pastor, am usually going to be at the front end of those dealings. It says, they're going to come from among yourselves. Men will rise up, speaking perverse things. What are perverse things? Usually when you think of perverse speech, probably we're thinking like morally corrupt. But really, this, the word that's behind this word perverse is dealing with thing, that which just simply turns aside. So they're going to be speaking things that turn God's people aside. They draw away the disciples after them. So it's this picture of turning these sheep that are supposed to be following their shepherd, and they kind of get in there in the midst of the sheep, and they start kind of redirecting the sheep and breaking off one or two or three or more. They start to lead them away from the shepherd. Before the shepherd has a chance to turn around to see what's going on, those sheep have wandered off. They've gone off the beaten path, and they have gone after these individuals that would steal the flock for themselves. So we've got to be alert. And so that's why he says in verse number 31, therefore watch. He's not just saying look around. He's not just saying look with your eyes. This watchfulness is a vigilance. He says, therefore be vigilant. Why? Because there's always a sheep, someone in your flock, that is in a potential danger. And the shepherd's responsibility is to protect those sheep. And Paul says, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. That tells you the intensity, even emotional intensity, that a pastor will have as he strives to protect his sheep, oftentimes protecting his sheep from things that the sheep don't even know or understand. Sometimes it's protecting them from their own spiritual weaknesses and trying to say, hey, you know what? You've really got to change this. Let me try to help you understand the trajectory, where this is going, where this will lead you. And he says, for 3 years, I strove to warn people about these dangers. And he said, there are times that it just brought me to tears because people would not listen. They would not follow. We dealt with already, I think, adequately enough, the fact that you are not to participate in blind fellowship of your pastor. Meaning, I'm not going to stand up here today and tell us of the example that we used, I think, a week or so ago on a Sunday afternoon. I'm not going to stand up here today and tell you, hey, you know what, folks, I believe God is leading us to start a pool party ministry. So therefore, we're going to build a $1 million pool complex here right behind the parsonage. Because I feel God is leading us to do this, all you need to do is follow my lead. All you have to do is submit to your pastor and fork over the cash so that we can do this. That's all you got to do. Now, that's not what we look for when we look at biblical shepherding. The biblical shepherd is not there to dictate and to serve as a tyrant. I remember one individual telling me some time ago, he said, and this was years ago, he said, here's kind of how I look at a pastor. He said, I think what the scriptures teach is the pastor is kind of a benevolent dictator. And I told him right away, I said, well, that may make sense to you, but please don't share that analogy with anybody else. Because that is not at all the picture that we see of a gentle shepherd. All I can say is this, and I would just simply repeat what Paul said. As God's sheep, and I as your shepherd, follow me as I follow Christ. And if it's evident that where I am seeking to lead God's people, if it's evident that it is clearly not in tune with the truth of the Word of God, you have every right and responsibility to hold me accountable for that. But if it's very evident that the direction I'm seeking to lead you as an individual and we as a congregation, if it's evident that these things are in tune with the clear teachings of the Word of God, all I can say, all I can ask is follow me. That doesn't mean I'll never lead us down the wrong path. But I can at least give you this guarantee, I think, in the spirit, maybe not in the flesh all the time, but in the spirit, I can at least give you this guarantee, I will never knowingly and willingly lead you down the wrong path. And there might come times in which we get partly way down the path and we have to realize, wow, I took us on a wrong turn here. All right, everybody, let's turn this thing around. Let's get back on track. I will never willingly, knowingly lead you down the wrong path. I will always strive to lead you in a way that is consistent with the clear teachings of the Word of God. And you might disagree with me on what the clear teachings of the Word of God is, but let's at least have a good conversation about those things before you decide, hey, you know what, I'm going to go elsewhere. I'm going to strive to lead God's people consistently with the clear teachings of the Word of God. And in the meantime, sometimes there are things I just got to address. Dangers that I see for the flock. Next week, again, we'll look at how did the bishop, elder, pastor, are they indeed one in this, all the same hat, or all different hats for the same person? Are they to be separate? We're going to look at it biblically. I'm not going to try to just give you my opinion because it doesn't matter. I want you to see it biblically. Lord, I pray that you would help all of us to strive to avoid the dangers that are lurking around us that would render us ineffective for you. Lord, you are our chief shepherd. I am not. I'm simply the under-shepherd that you have provided for this congregation, for this flock of sheep. Lord, every one of us are accountable to you, our chief shepherd. Help us that we would strive to follow your lead first and foremost. Help me, Lord, that I would be a humble, gracious shepherd for these people. Lord, you died and you gave your blood, you gave yourself, your life for every one of your sheep. Each one of them have value in your eyes at this point because of the price that you paid to call them your own. Lord, there are things that would be used of Satan to distract, to lead astray, to scatter, to ultimately destroy your flock. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to have discernment and being able to ward off some of those things that would cause damage within our local congregation. Help us all, Lord, that we would strive to be spiritual, spiritually mature. Certainly, when we look at these sorts of concepts, any of these things can be misused and abused. When they're in the hands of carnal people, believers or unbelievers. But Lord, I pray you would help us all to strive for spiritual maturity so that we can dwell in unity and serve our Lord with a single-mindedness. Thank you again, Lord, for your word and how it instructs us. I pray that you would help us to be willingly submissive to it. In Jesus' name, amen.